Before opening the sermon this morning, I'd just like to ask a question. Now, it's just us together this morning, so don't be afraid to raise your hands. How many of you have already bought something on the internet? A book. How many of you have already bought a book? How many of you have already bought a CD? Or clothes? How about clothes? Okay. How many of you have already bought a car on the internet? Okay. How about a house? Why not? Why do you think that we would not buy? There's one person who bought a car. I'm pleased to see that. One person. Why is it that we would not buy a house on the internet? Well, if we buy a CD or a pair of shoes or a book, the stakes aren't too high. But when it's something that costs money, when it's something that represents an investment for our lives and sometimes a huge investment, we want to know exactly what we're getting into before we sign the check or before we put the numbers of our credit card in the space that's provided for it on the internet. Now, that may not seem like an obvious lead-in to the book of Philemon, but I think the more we understand what Paul is trying to get across in this epistle, the more we understand what I've just said relates to what he's saying and what it means for us today. Paul's letter to Philemon is one of the shortest books in the New Testament. It's the shortest letter that we have from the Apostle Paul, but in a sense, its message is nothing more than revolutionary. So I invite you to take a look at it this morning. First, I'd like to spend a little time looking at the situation that Paul is trying to resolve as he writes this letter. Now, not everything is clear in this epistle. In fact, there are a lot of things that Paul doesn't say simply because Philemon, whom he's writing to, is so familiar with the situation that a lot of things can be left unsaid. So as we try to understand what's going on 2,000 years later, it's a little bit like trying to make sense of a jigsaw puzzle with some very important pieces missing. What's clear is that Philemon is a Christian living near Colossae or Laodicea. He was led to the Lord by Paul, probably about 5 years before Paul wrote this letter. Philemon hosts a church in his house, and like a lot of households at that time, Philemon has a slave whose name is Onesimus, which means literally useful or beneficial. The English Standard Version that I've read from says in verse 16 that Onesimus is a bondservant. And if you look at the note that may be attached to that word, you can see that bondservant is, quoting the English Standard Version, a contextual rendering. The word literally means a slave. Onesimus is a slave. Now, when we think of slavery, that probably conjures up images of cotton fields with dozens of slaves working and living in impoverished situations. In the Greco-Roman world, that's not usually the way things went. Slaves lived in the same household as their masters, and they were actually considered to be part of that household, part of the family of the owner they belonged to. Now, of course, that doesn't justify slavery, but it does help us to understand a little bit better when we see the idea of slavery in the New Testament. Having said that, though, a slave, by definition, is someone who belongs to someone else, which is why slaves were often tempted to run away. And apparently, that's what has happened with Onesimus. Onesimus has done just that, quite probably. Looking at verse 18, it seems that when Onesimus left, he probably took some of Philemon's money or possessions with him. And so Philemon would be justified in punishing Onesimus if Onesimus ever came back. Now, for reasons we can't be sure of, Onesimus has come into contact with Paul. And through Paul's witness, he too has become a Christian. And that raises a whole series of questions. What are the consequences for Onesimus, a runaway slave, of his newly found faith? What should Paul, the one to whom he's fled, say to Philemon, Onesimus' owner? What are the consequences for Philemon himself, as Onesimus' owner? What should he do about it, especially if he's been wronged by Onesimus running away? In other words, and this is really the driving question behind the whole epistle, how does the gospel change the way we relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? Those aren't obvious questions. And in fact, that's why Paul prays the way he does in verse 6. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ, which is kind of the central verse of this whole epistle. And if you want, you can actually circle this whole verse, not in the Pew Bibles, please. The word that's used here, the sharing of your faith, is a word that we may be familiar with. It's the word koinonia. And it means literally sharing or fellowship. It's that close relationship that exists between Paul and Philemon because of their common faith in Jesus Christ. To bring that to the 21st century, it's that family tie that binds us to each other because of our faith in Christ. And so we could translate that by saying, I pray that the fellowship that exists through your faith would help you to understand the implications of every good thing that's in us for the sake of Christ. I pray that the fellowship that exists through your faith would help you to understand the implications of every good thing that's in us for the sake of Christ. Have you ever been in a situation where you know all the mechanics of something, but you can't see how those various mechanics work together until something happens? And then the lights go on, and all of a sudden, what you can do with those mechanics becomes perfectly obvious. I don't know how many of you are used to driving a standard shift car. In France, that represents about 80% of the cars that are driven. So if you go to France, you have to learn how to drive a standard shift. Now, if you've ever done that, you know that the first time you try driving, you have to push the your foot down on the accelerator. At the same time, you're letting your foot up off the clutch, and then you have to put that into gear. And usually what will happen for the first couple days is that car is going to jump like a rabbit and stall. And getting those two things, you know how to push your right foot down, and you know how to let your left foot up. But getting those things coordinated is the hardest thing. And then, all of a sudden, after you've been doing it for a couple of days, you finally start to get the hang of it. And how those mechanics come together becomes second nature. Well, in a sense, that's what Paul is praying for. Paul is praying that the mechanics of the gospel would come together in Philemon's mind so that they're not just discrete parts, but that he would understand what they imply for him in his situation. That the implications of faith in Christ would come together, and that Philemon would understand what that means for the sake of the gospel. Friends, we know what the pieces of the gospel are. Christ came as Lord and Savior. He came to establish his kingly reign over our lives and over all things. But amazingly, he did it, as Paul tells us elsewhere, by coming as a bondservant, by coming as a slave, and by giving himself for us on the cross. Paul writes Philippians chapter 2, that the eternal Son of God, who existed before all things, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a slave. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ bore the judgment that you and I deserved. And he did it in order to reconcile us with the Father. And because he arose victorious over death, he now lives as our Lord and our Master, as the one who calls the shots on our lives and on his church. But how do we put all those pieces together? How does that change the way we do things? How does that change the way we live together and look at each other as Christians? That's the point that Paul is driving at in this letter. And it's a question that you and I are faced with as Christians every time we're confronted with the norms and habits that are part of our culture. Because the norms and habits that are a part of our culture are not necessarily the norms and habits that we're called to develop as those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, that's the whole point of Philemon. But what does it mean practically? I'd like you to notice two things in this letter. The first thing is that the gospel redefines our value system, and it places what we do in the context of eternity. The gospel redefines our value system, and it places what we do in the context of eternity. Verse 15. This is perhaps why he, Onesimus, was parted or separated from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Do you see the contrast here between what's temporary and provisional and what's eternal? The situation of a runaway slave would create problems. There's work to do. There are errands to be run, food to prepare, and the one who usually does it is not there. And that means for the head of the household, frustration, anger, and feeling like you've been cheated out of something that you need. How do you feel when someone cheats you out of something like your money or your time? It's happened to all of us. There's frustration, there's resentment, and anger. And I confess that I may be a Christian, but when that happens to me, I'm very tempted to give in to frustration, anger, and resentment just as anybody else. And isn't it true that we're often far more angered over what has been taken from us than we are concerned about the person who has done it? That's probably the situation Philemon is in. And so Paul puts that situation in the light of eternity. What has happened to you in this situation, says Paul, has happened so that you could be brothers with Onesimus for all of time. Paul says the same thing a little bit further on. Paul realizes that Onesimus may have taken money from Philemon when he left, and Onesimus may even have confessed that to Paul. And so even though Paul wasn't the one who was wronged, in order for reconciliation to take place, he takes the responsibility of paying back whatever may be owed. Verses 18 and 19. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I'll pay for it. In other words, reconciliation, which has eternal repercussions, is more important than passing financial considerations. Paul puts the monetary aspect in the perspective of the gospel. He says to Philemon, charge it to me. I'll pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. If Philemon is tempted to demand compensation, he has to remember that he himself is a debtor to Paul, not to mention to Jesus Christ himself. Let's go a little bit further. Have you, as Christians, ever been wronged by a Christian brother or sister. If you've been in the church more than, say, 6 months, you have realized that the church is made up of sinners saved by grace. And inevitably, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, there are situations when you have felt that the other person has treated you in a way that you do not deserve and that you shouldn't be treated. When that happens, what is the priority in our minds? Is it being compensated? Is it getting even? Or is it displaying the forgiveness and reconciliation that's been shown to us in Jesus Christ? Secondly, the gospel redefines our relationships with each other. We see that, first of all, in Paul himself. Paul could have used his apostolic authority just to tell Philemon what he had to do. He doesn't do that. He appeals to Philemon, first of all, as an old man and as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And then a little bit later on, as a partner, that is to say, on an equal footing for the sake of the gospel. But what's especially important is the way the gospel defines the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Because of the gospel, Onesimus is no longer, first of all, just a bondservant. And in fact, he is no longer just a bondservant. Paul says in verse 16 that because he's been reborn through the gospel, he's now a beloved brother. And that means that no matter what the formal situation may be, whether Onesimus becomes a free man or not, no matter what the formal situation may be, as members of the body of Jesus Christ, Philemon and Onesimus now belong to each other. In Christ, Philemon belongs just as much to Onesimus as Onesimus belongs to Philemon. And the way they are to live their present situation has to be a reflection of that new situation. You don't often see churches where the president or the CEO of a company worships in the same place, in the same pews, as his blue-collar employees, do you? Generally, what we see when a president, when the president of a company still goes to church today, he goes to one church and his blue-collar employees go to another. And why do you think that's so? Maybe it's because it's uncomfortable thinking that as a member of the body of Christ, I belong to my employee. And maybe it's difficult for the employee to think that as a member of the body of Christ, I'm not just called to respect my boss. I'm called to look out for him and to serve him as a brother. And yet that's what we see in Paul. In Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, Paul says, "All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul's letter to Philemon is just the practical outworking of that gospel truth. Philemon is called to recognize that his relationship with Onesimus is, first of all, a brotherly relationship. The formal relationship may remain intact or it may not. But in either case, the way the relationship is lived out is called to be radically different from what it was before. Take as an example the practice of foot washing. In antiquity, it was a standard practice for slaves to wash their master's feet as well as the feet of his guests. It was a humiliating job, especially when mud and sometimes other stuff would get caked on those people's feet as they traveled. Adidas and Nike did not exist at the time. Now, if the church in Philemon's house practiced foot washing, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, that means that Philemon would also have been called to wash Onesimus' feet. In the church that met in his home, the owner would have been called to wash the slave's feet. And as counterintuitive as that may seem to us, it's only normal that Paul would encourage that. Why? Because the Lord of the church, the one who reigns supreme over all things, is the one who came as a servant and who washed the feet of his own disciples. Mark tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And realizing that, it's only to be expected that Christ's body would show the surrounding culture what her Lord and Master looks like, not just through words, but by the way she lives and by the way her members treat each other. Friends, what does that tell us about how things should look in the church today? Is the way we treat each other a picture of how God has loved us in Jesus Christ? Are we capable of showing the world that as Christians, our relationships are modeled by the one we belong to, and that those relationships are more important than our social or financial standing, more important than our generational differences, more important than our ethnic origin, more important than the color of our skin? Can we truly say that in Christ there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman? When you stop to think about it, the implications of belonging to Jesus Christ, of belonging to a Lord and Savior who loved us enough to give himself for us, are breathtaking and incredibly challenging. In particular, in the way that defines our relationships with each other. At the beginning of the sermon, I talked about internet purchases. We often make small purchases sight unseen. But there aren't many of us who would trust advertising enough to spend big bucks just because someone tells us it's a good product. But you know, it's no different for the gospel. Did you ever stop to think that the church is the advertisement that God has created to show the truth of Jesus Christ to the world? Now, obviously, the church isn't just that. The church is the bride of Christ. But being an advertisement of the gospel, a living advertisement, is part of what we are all about as Christians together. And even more so, since the gospel is not like a CD or a pair of shoes, it's something that affects our life like nothing else in the universe. So let me ask you this question. What is there in our churches? What is there in Ortega Presbyterian Church that would make someone who is maybe here for the first time say, you know, the way these people treat each other, the way they interact with each other, shows me something I cannot find in my friends, I can't find it in my workplace, and I can't even find it in my family. When I look at them, I see people who are incredibly different, with different personalities, from different walks of life, and different levels of society, and yet they treat each other as though all that wasn't the important thing. They treat each other as if what binds them together is more important than all that. Now, of course, we won't do it perfectly. And praise God, we serve a sovereign Lord who works in spite of our weaknesses. But he does give us the responsibility of showing the world who and how he is. That is to say, he gives us the responsibility of making visible to the world the grace that he's poured out on us so lavishly. So yes, may the fellowship that exists through our faith allow us to understand the implications of every good thing we received for the sake of Christ. And may Jesus Christ himself be at work in our lives so that the world would see not us, but him for his glory. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to understand what your word means for us today, we're first of all conscious of our failings. Failings as individuals and failings as your church. Father, it is so difficult for us to look upon others as more important than ourselves. It is so difficult for us to love others who are different from us for the simple reason that you have made us to be brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But Father, we're amazed as we look at that word to realize that you have loved us infinitely more than we deserved. You have attached yourself to us with eternal bonds of love before the world began. And you made good on that commitment to us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. You have raised us up from spiritual death to life, and you call us to be members of the body of your Son. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, at work in Ortega Presbyterian, at work in Florida, at work in France, so that the body of your Son would embody more fully and more completely that grace of him who came not just to wash our feet, but to give himself for us. And we pray that he would be glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen.